Good to see everyone. Grateful for some sunshine and these balmy 30-degree temps. I mean, wow. So we're going to continue here in Genesis. And Rick, would you start us with a prayer as we begin our study, please?
Our holy God and Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time we have to be here this day to gather and to consider things of an eternal nature, Father, and pray that you be with us as we study. Help our hearts and minds to be open, Father, and help us to glean from your word the things that will help us to be the people you desire we be each day. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here, who are suffering various challenges and difficulties, and pray your blessings upon them. And help our daily goal, Father, to serve and honor you and to shine your light to those around us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
So what we're going to do is have to do some condensing because of what times that we had to cancel the classes. And we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 and summarizing, hopefully really quick, 6 through 9, which means that we're not going to focus much on Noah and the flood. I'm going to do a sermon on Noah in a couple of weeks. But we're not going to say a whole lot about that in the class. That's a little bit more familiar territory. I really want to spend more time on chapter 4 and 5 because I think there's a lot there in our pursuit of understanding God and understanding the first people, the beginnings of the human race in chapters 4 and 5. Also, we're not going to get into the Cain and Abel saga. We're going to talk about Cain in just a second. But I've got two sermons on Cain and Abel starting today and next Sunday. So we're going to work that over very well in the sermons because that's very clearly a heavily biographical section getting into the behaviors and attitudes of Cain and Abel. But I would have you look at the end of the Cabel and Ain. Hey, I'm rusty. It's the end of the Cain and Abel saga. And look at verse 12. What's going to happen because of Cain murdering his brother? Sorry, I gave that away. Cain murders his brother. But because Cain murders his brother, what's the consequence in verse 12? 4:12.
He's not going to have success in agriculture, apparently.
Okay. And this is different than the curse to Adam. The curse to Adam says the ground will yield food, but Adam will have what? Had to toil, he'll have to fight the thorns and thistles and all that. This says that Cain, his consequence is what? The ground will what? Won't yield anything for him. So he's going to have to be a hunter and gatherer. He's not going to be able to live by agriculture like he had been. And then there's more consequence. Look down in verse 16. Vince, read verse 16. This is help sets up the rest of the chapter.
Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Okay, thank you. I thought Adam and Eve had already gone out from the presence of the Lord, right? Because of their sin. And I thought they were living east of Eden. And what this is saying is Cain is even further away. This is both geographic. He gets away from his family. After all, he's murdered his brother. He gets away from his family, but I would have you see that he gets away from the Lord even more than they do. And that's a statement that sets up the rest of this chapter. The rest of this chapter is about the descendants of Cain, and these are the people who are really getting far from the Lord in their relationship with him, in their lifestyle, etc. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Cain's descendants here in chapter 4, verse 17 to 24. Now, again, we're going to be talking about Cain and Abel on the next two sermons, going to dissect their situation and their personalities. I would have you see this, that Cain, I would propose to you, see if this works, that Cain has less remorse than his parents did when they sinned. And that Cain is more obstinate even than his parents. And we'll get into that in the sermon today. And so he becomes the head of a branch. You know, genealogy is a big thing in Genesis. And who you're descended from is not everything, but it's something. And what we have here is a branch of humans with very similar attitudes and behaviors to Cain. There are people far from the presence of the Lord. So, let's look at this first of all. There are some technologies and lifestyle practices that are becoming apparent here in chapter 4 at this stage in human existence. In verse 20, what do we see? What kind of lifestyle? What kind of technology?
Dwelling in tents.
And, have livestock. So they're nomadic livestock, herders, those kinds of things. When I say technology, I know you think of a cell phone. Technology is a very broad idea. A hammer is a technology, okay, from that standpoint. A saddle is a technology. And so think about the things that they have to develop. They have to develop techniques and how to care for the animals, protect the animals, tend to the animals, feed the animals, water the animals, and those kinds of things. We've already seen that Abel was a keeper of livestock. And here we see that continuing. What about verse 17? What's the technology or the development?
Build a city.
So this is Enoch, okay? And this is a different Enoch. There are two Enochs in chapters 4 and 5 and two Lamechs, so don't get them confused. This is Enoch, the son of Cain, and he built a city. Now, I just don't think it's productive for us to struggle with some of these questions of which there are no answers. Well, how can there be a city? Where's the population? I don't know. And maybe we're implying or imposing our definition of a city, but it's the idea of people who are densely concentrated and working in close proximity. Let's just work with that, okay? So, he's building a city.
Well, I think it's the same thing with kings early in Genesis, that these aren't like kings that we think of them.
Exactly.
They're just heads of little localities, probably.
Exactly. I think it's a good parallel to it. Exactly. What's the technology in verse 21?
Musical
instruments. What's the technology in verse 22? Working with metal, okay? So they didn't know what to do with iron ore. Early humans did not. I mean, they knew there was something with it, but when they learned to combine iron ore and copper, they made bronze. And so bronze is the first age. And so just because you see iron listed here, some people get bent out of shape. Oh, iron, the iron age is not till later. Right. But they still had iron ore. Duh. Okay? So they worked with iron ore, did things with it. They combined it with copper and made bronze. And then slowly iron, they begin to learn how to work with iron, mostly by adding more oxygen and heating it even higher and making iron tools and weapons and things like that. The bottom line is metallurgy. You see these things like iron age, bronze age and iron age. It's not like everybody said, okay, everybody put up the bronze. It's the year for iron. You can't use bronze anymore. It's not how that works. And so the point is they're using metallurgy for tools and weapons and things such as that. So these humans, these descendants of Cain, are intelligent. And they're productive. They are going at it. And they're accomplishing things. Okay, more on this in a moment. Yeah, right.
Well, this is all pre-flood, so who knows what technology was lost after the flood, because you're starting with four men.
Yeah. I would have you see, and we made some of these points earlier, this is the only legitimate record.
Yeah.
This is the only documented record of early humans. Exactly right. I mean, okay, and we'll go off on that tangent. So let's look here at this Lamech. He's interesting character here. Daryl, can you read verse 19? And then I want you to read verse 23 and 24. So verse 19, what does it say about Lamech?
And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah.
Okay, and drop down to verse 23 and read verse 23 and 4, please.
And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70-fold. 77-fold.
Okay. All right. Thank you. First of all, what about Lamech's marriage? It's noteworthy. Takes two wives. Was this part of God's original plan?
No.
Not at all. And you see it happen in the book of Genesis, both with Cain's descendants and Abel's descendants eventually. Oh, it's a while before it appears in Abel's descendants. Things are at a very fluid, primordial kind of state here. Jesus makes it very clear, this is not the way God intended for it to be. And so this is something that develops and occurs, and I want to use the term tolerated, but it implies that God wanted it. No, it's not. And how do these arrangements usually go in the book of Genesis? More than one wife. How do they usually go? Everybody's real happy. Oh, it's a mess, isn't it? It should have been the original reality show, and which is probably the lowest form of human entertainment probably created is reality TV. But anyway, depending on what it is. I mean, you can have cooking shows that are considered reality TV. But the jealousy, as Dave indicated, the manipulation, it's just, if you finish the book of Genesis and we're just looking at it at face value, you'd have to say, this thing that starts with Lamech was a mistake. let alone what is said later on in the Bible about that. And then Lamech, being a descendant of Cain. Okay. Now, I'm not saying he's destined for this, that it's in his nature at all. But like Cain, what also does he do? He murders. He murders. Now, why did he do it? He tells us.
Retaliation.
What kind of retaliation? Like eye for an eye? You know, that's what eye for eye means. Eye for an eye is not just about revenge. It's about appropriate response and appropriate punishment. Was this an appropriate punishment?
Overkill.
It's overkill. Somebody struck me and so I killed him. A young man. And he's aware of the severity of what he did. He's not, you know, downplaying this like, oh, I didn't know, or oops, it was an accident. There is boldness in what he says here. He's even boastful. Listen, here are my two wives. Hear my voice. I mean, this is the guy that stands up and sticks his chest out and says, this is what I did. It's bravado. Now look at what is trending here from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4. Adam consciously sinned. He stepped right into it. But as soon as he did it, how did Adam act?
Shameful.
He's hiding. He's trying to cover up his nakedness. All those kinds of things. He's even making excuses, which are not good, but it shows that he was aware of what he was doing was wrong. Cain, unwilling to control his passions, succumbs to sin. I think that's a good way to put it. Lamech revels in it. This is who I am. Live with it. A young man hit me, I killed him. And the fact that he's verbalizing this, he's not hiding this, it's like a warning. And then when he says this is a little challenging, but when you put it with everything else in the text, that he's bragging to his wife, he's saying that I did this for somebody striking me, it's got to harmonize with the earlier, when he says Cain's revenge is sevenfold. If you go back and look at verse 15, Cain was worried. We'll get into this in the sermon. Cain was worried. So we're next week. Cain was worried that now somebody's going to kill him because he killed Abel. And God said, no, if anybody kills you, I will punish them sevenfold. Well, here, Lamech again boldly says, if anybody killed Cain, they'd get it sevenfold. But me, if anybody kills me, they're going to get it 70 times seven. It's the idea that Cain, for his wrongdoing, somehow was protected. That was not the point of it. And if Cain was protected for what he did, I'm going to be even more protected for what I did. There's this boldness about Lamech. He is just arrogant and in your face. Okay? He belongs in the NFL. Okay? Had to make that joke today. I mean, he just fits in with that braggadocious kind of mentality. That's Lamech. And this is about killing somebody. Wow, look at this trajectory. This trajectory in this little part here, chapter 4, of two things. Human progress and moral decay. They go hand in hand. Now, Lamech alone is highlighted. Things are very streamlined here about early humans. And so God uses him as a representative of how things are accelerating, so that by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 6, here we are at the end of chapter 4, by the beginning of chapter 6, what's the scene?
Every thought and the intent of heart's man is only evil continually.
It's just wholesale wickedness from deed to thought among human beings. And this is where this thing is headed. And I want you to see this. Moral decay goes hand in hand with earthly advancement. Great civilizations, in terms of commerce, political stability and effectiveness, and technological advancements, great civilizations did not build great societies because everyone was godly, moral, and kind to one another. Sometimes you'll hear this slipped in. I think it's very common in America, but you see it in other places too, that if somehow everybody got more righteous and moral and godly, we'd be wealthier and more powerful in the world. Whoa. That's not Genesis 4. It's not the rest of human history. It's not biblical in any fashion. Moral strength does not guarantee a mighty nation. And there's a reference in Psalms about righteousness exalts a nation. But what does righteousness do regarding exalting? It pleases God. Righteousness exalts a nation has nothing to do with economics. Has nothing to do with tanks and airplanes and missiles. That's not the exaltation. It's moral exaltation before God. And you see that in the prophets, right? God looks at nations and he's judging them. And so all those mighty nations in the Old Testament, from Egypt, you know, we're talking about Egypt Wednesday night, Egypt to the Assyrians, the Babylonians and the Persians and eventually the Romans, they're not mighty because they're moral. They're just doing the Genesis 4 thing really well. Okay? Yeah, Rick?
Well, when you think about it, technology breeds arrogance. We see it all the time.
It does, doesn't it?
It's like, look what we can do. I mean, Tower of Babel is one example of it, but it's just like, and we see it even in today's society. Oh, we are so powerful, we're so strong.
Thank you. And thank you for saying Tower of Babel. I'm not going to have time to cover it in class or sermons. Snow, snow, snow. Okay? So I've got to be away from a couple meetings this spring. So any of you brethren that are going to, you know, preach, man, Tower of Babel make a great sermon. Okay, anyway. I just hate for us to miss that, but you're exactly right, Rick. That's the point of the Tower of Babel there in Genesis 11, is that human technology and advancement and success breeds human arrogance. And, you know, I'm hearing some of this stuff now about AI that some people are saying as if AI is going to eradicate poverty, it's going to solve all of our problems, it's going to solve all of our medical issues. Boy, that's not the Tower of Babel. So, anyway, okay. It's interesting, we get into Abel's descendants next. There's not really any commentary about tools, metallurgy, cities, musical instruments, that kind of stuff. Not that there's anything sinful about a metal tool or a lyre or a city.
There's, lyre,
okay, that's right, L-Y-R-E, thank you. Nothing wrong with that. So it's just that it represents a life without God and a focus on human advancement and building up human pride and human sin. Okay, that's the point. All right, great. Thank you very much. Well, look here at the end of chapter 4, spilling over to chapter 5, because what we have now is the focus of a new line. I said Abel's line a while ago. I'm sorry. This is actually Seth's line. Sorry, that's the replacement. So look here at 425. Hilton, can you read 425 for us, please, after Lamech's big boast?
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed.
All right, thank you. What's Eve's outlook on this event? Evidently, from what she's saying, what has she been experiencing? Sorrow, yeah, because the birth of Seth produces what in her? Yeah, hope. Yeah, I think that's a great term for this. She said, I lost Cain, but God has given me, I lost Abel, but God's given me another, although in a way she lost Cain too. I lost Abel, but he's given me another son, another offspring instead of Abel. And so there's that idea of loss, but now gain. And she recognizes that this was a gift from God. That's right. Now, look at verse 26. Hilton, read verse 26, please.
And as for Seth, to whom also a son was born, and he named him Enosh, then men began to call on the name of the Lord.
Thank you. So this is the next son for Adam and Eve, Seth. He starts producing offspring. And then there's this comment. At that time, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. You don't see that statement back with this other branch of Cain's descendants. Separation from God had occurred because of Adam and Eve's sin, and they'd been expelled from the garden. But some of these humans are reaching for God. They're seeking God. And this is placed here in this line of men from Seth. And so there's a real distinction here in these two chapters of the line of Cain and the line of Seth here.
I think that would also be indicative that Adam and Eve are actually instilling these things into Seth.
Adam and Eve are in that. That's right. Because, again, Cain is separated even further from Adam and Eve's tribe, so to speak. So, exactly. So what happens now in chapters 5 through 11, in a way, is just genealogies and certain people highlighted. Those people being Seth and Enoch and Noah, especially, is highlighted. And there are major developments, major events that are representative, like Tower of Babel and before that, the flood. These are representing human sin, human degradation, human struggle, and the minority, the remnant, that's seeking after the Lord. Let's look here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, at what's going on here. Ken, can you read verse chapter 5, verse 1 to 4? And look how this is, it reminds us of something earlier.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man. When they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died.
All right, thank you. Once again, what does the textual record here do? How is this similar to what we've seen before? Adam has this child.
On his age time frame, I mean.
Okay, they're talking about their ages, yeah. And what's referenced in verse 1 and 2 about humans coming into existence? Again. In the likeness of God. This is like a reset. This is like going back to Genesis 1. Adam, when God created man in the image of God, he made them male and female. And Adam lived and he had a son. Because after all, Adam was told at the beginning to be fruitful and multiply. So in spite of the Cain incident, he's doing that. He has Seth. This is a reset. Do you see this? There's a reset here. And only that, we're told at the end of chapter 4 about the birth of Seth. And then we're told again about the birth of Seth at the beginning of chapter 5. It repeats itself. Well, duh, chapter 1 of Genesis tells us about the creation of humans. And then chapter 2 of Genesis tells us about the creation of humans. Chapter 1 says God created them in likeness, you know. And then chapter 2 tells us about how he took Adam from the dust. And then Adam needed a companion and he created Eve. And so there's a retelling there of Seth coming into existence twice. And this is just crying out, in spite of humans sinning and rebelling against God, humans are made in the image of God. They are God's offspring. And the question is, can they really be his offspring? What's happening here casts a shadow across the rest of the Bible. Humans are made in the likeness of God. Is sin going to completely and permanently destroy that? Or is there a way in which that relationship of God and his offspring, that it can be made whole? And the rest of the Bible is about that. That struggle, isn't it? So, Adam and Eve lose Abel, and in a way they lose Cain. And there's a redo. There's a reset with Seth. Now, the age thing. I want to spend 8 seconds on it. I don't know. Could this be, as some creationists theorize, that there was a water vapor around the earth, reduced the radiation from the sun, and after the flood, when we see the genealogical records, the ages start being reduced? What, Abraham, well, he lived 120 years, something like that. So you don't see 800, 900 years when you get to the days of Abraham, etc. They're more limited. And was that the explanation, the flood? Could be. That's not explicitly explained in Scripture. Could just this be the phenomenon that God willed that they live longer so they could reproduce a lot? Because we see some of these guys that we would consider old codgers producing children, even before Abraham. So was that part of it? I don't know. It is what it is.
Gene pool's getting corrupted as we go along too. You know, God created
from the standpoint of death.
Yeah. I mean, you've got a very pure, you know, beginning.
Yeah. I mean, somebody could argue and pick at that and say, well, that mean that by now our lifespan should be 2 weeks or something. I mean, but
there's a limit.
There's a limit. But I think you make a good argument that death is having its consequences. And death is going to work through natural processes, which involves genetics. Yeah.
Adam and Eve got thrown into the garden. They were desiring to get back to the tree of life, which God evidently made for the purpose of them living.
Right. Yeah, that's that. And the rest of the Bible is about that pursuit, isn't it? Getting back to eternal life. And that's why Revelation ends with that. And then look down, and so there is this genealogical record of the descendants here from Seth onward. Several are listed here. And then look down in verse, lost my place here, hang on here. Yeah. Look down in... I'm right. Yeah, 21. These names are clicked off pretty quickly here. Seth has Enosh. Enosh has Kenan. Kenan has Mahlel. He has Jared, on and on and on. And we come down to this character named Enoch in verse 21. Okay, Zachary, read us about Enoch here. Genesis 5, 21 to 24.
When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
Okay, hang on right there. This is one of the characters that's talked about in the New Testament. Go with me to Hebrews 11. First time we'll go there, two times today. Hebrews chapter 11. And he's the second one mentioned in the list of the faithful from the Old Testament. Rachel, can you read Hebrews 11, verse 5? Do you have that for us?
By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before him, before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God.
Okay. All right, some translations say that he was pleasing to God. Other translations say that he walked with God. Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, and you see that Seth lived, produced a child who lived, and produced a child who lived, and it would say, like, for instance, back with Kenan, or Enosh, verse 11, then all the days were 905 years and he died, okay? And then verse 12, Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahlel, okay? There's an emphasis on he lived and he died, he lived and he died. Well, Enoch, look what it says about him. Verse 22 says he what? Before he fathered Methuselah, he what?
Walked with God.
Some translations say, please God. And then, instead of saying that he died, it says in verse 24, again, that he walked with God, and he was not, God took him. Do you see how Enoch is an exception here? Instead of just saying, he lived so many years, and he lived in father so-and-so, it says he walked with God. Enoch is a man who walked with God. His life was directed at God. And it's not just a one-time thing. This is a life. And he didn't die. And this is an exceptional thing because you don't see anybody else this happening to him. Everybody else, they died. And according to Hebrews chapter 11 that we just read, thank you, Rachel, God took him. He didn't go through the death experience of going, okay, into the grave and maybe not even to the Hadean world. I don't know. But God took him and he doesn't experience death because he walked with God. I would have you see that this is a preview. This is like when you go to Sam's and they have a sample tray. Now come on, I know you eat it. You look around, anybody knows looking at you and you grab one, I know. This is a sample. You walk with God and you live. You walk with God and you live and you don't die. Because the Bible is going to teach us that God will provide a Savior who, if we walk with the Son of God, that as Jesus said in John 11, even if we die, we will raise again. Enoch is a sample of what God wants for us. What he wants in us, he wants us to walk with him. And what he wants for us, not to die. He doesn't want us to die. And so Enoch here is this, he is this, in a dark sky, the star. That's why I wanted to spend time on 4 and 5. There's some real gems here. Yeah, Rick?
Well, it's really interesting that the Lamech, who is the opposite of Enoch, is the seventh from Adam, and Enoch through Cain, and Enoch is the seventh through Adam from Seth. So those are seven generations, and there's almost a contrast being, if you count them, they're each the seventh from Adam.
Can I walk on that? Because the Enoch I read about in chapter 4, verse 17, it's Adam, Cain, then Enoch, right?
No, I'm Lamech, not Enoch.
Oh, Lamech. Okay,
Lamech,
oh, I'm sorry.
I thought I said Lamech, but maybe I didn't.
I'm sorry, I messed
Lamech,
up.
Lamech, who is this horrible, arrogant murderer, is the seventh descendant from on Cain's side, and Enoch is okay. The seventh descendant okay. From Seth's side. So there seems to be some sort of contrast.
Might be. I have to go look at that, okay?
Yeah.
Might be. Okay. Might be. He's a highlighted character, and he's repeated in the New Testament. How many Old Testament characters are repeated in the New Testament? It's a select group. He's one. All right. And then here's another Lamech, okay? A different character completely. Vince, can you read chapter 5, verse 28 to 32?
And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years, and after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and other daughters. And so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
All right, thank you. Now we have another Lamech. He is in the descendant line of Seth from Adam and Eve. Different one. And can we say that at least to some extent this Lamech displays a God-directed outlook on things? Why would we say that according to verse 29?
Well, because he said, "This one shall give us rest from the toil and from the ground that God has cursed."
That's right.
He's focused on the Lord. He's thinking about the Lord. When he looks at his son Noah, he's thinking about the Lord. And this really smacks of what? This one is going to do something.
Prophecy.
A prophecy. Now, given the fact that we know how the Noah story turns out, was Noah a blessing? Oh, you better believe he's a blessing. He's a blessing even to the giraffes. I don't know why I picked those animals, but I did. Because, you know, you always see the little kids' pictures and the giraffes' heads are sticking up out of the ark, I guess. Why? But, and Bryn loves giraffes, so that's another reason. But I think we can safely say this was a prophecy. Because it came true. How you know somebody's a prophet? It comes true, according to Deuteronomy. And so what does that tell us? If he's a prophet, where does he get it? From God. So what are we seeing with this line of people from Seth? This is the godly line. They're the ones that are focused on God. So, wow, all is not lost, even after being sent out of the garden.
He also had a faithful son. Which says
and then he has this son. Now, this is a challenging text, this prophecy, that Noah will bring rest. Some translations say relief. Some say comfort. When it says, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed this, one shall bring us relief from our work, from the painful toil of our hands." It's not that the curse of the ground is completely reversed. So that's not the right understanding of this. But in what ways did Noah bring relief from the curse? Now think about it. The sin that Adam and Eve had in the garden, you could almost say in a way, by the time you get to chapter 6 and this depiction of evil being rampant, that this is the outcome of what started in the garden. So how does Noah fit into this picture? While the world was given over to evil, Noah was what?
Righteous in his time.
He's like reversing this whole process of evil becoming more and more rampant. He's the exception. You know, humans always want the pocketbook blessing. We always want the pocketbook blessing. And what I mean by that is, okay, What can happen so we don't have thorns and thistles? Well, no, the fact that these humans are struggling with weeds, that's a consequence of their sin, but that's not their biggest problem, right? Their biggest problem is their separation from God. So what Noah brings is this light that humans don't have to all succumb to evil. And that, in and of itself, is hope. Hope that maybe there's a chance for humans to be salvaged and eventually the curse to be reversed. That's how I would understand it. What do you think when you read this prophecy about Noah? How it came true? That's right, on the boat. That's right. That's right. Okay. Yeah.
But I don't think that's, I think your point is the one that's being made here personally, because it's, I mean, you have a do-over again.
It's a do-over. God keeps trying to hit the reset, doesn't he? He's giving man a lot of chances. Mankind. And Noah, just, wow, what a character, right? We'll talk about him in a couple weeks in a sermon. It's just, wow, something else. Well, and we just got exactly enough time to summarize the flood. It's okay. It's very familiar with this. We'll preach on it. It's important to have restraint and to see the big picture in this flood incident. I mean, what does the flood account reveal about God? That's the big picture. What does the flood account reveal about God?
How much sin hurts him.
How much he's troubled by sin. Right. And what does he have the ability to do? What's in his character and his abilities?
To destroy.
He's a judge and he will destroy. But is there a way in which the account of Genesis 6, 8, and, you know, 6, 7, and 8, and even into 9, is there a way that it's like the early chapters of Genesis? Because with Noah and his family, what does God do? He blesses them and saves them through the flood. And then after the flood, what does he do?
Be fruitful and multiply.
He sends them out and says, be fruitful and multiply. It's another redo. It's another reset. And you could even say that the world went through a recreation, didn't it? It got cleansed of evil and it had to merge into a new form. And this is where I want to be careful, but it's hard not to conclude that the worldwide flood didn't affect some of the geological features of our planet. It would have to. And so it's a new world in a lot of ways. Yeah, Lauren?
Well, in the New Testament, we often refer to Jesus washing away our sins. And back in the Old Testament, the flood washed away sins.
Yeah, I mean, there's so many parallels, right? I mean, 1 Peter 3 makes that point. And parallel salvation in Christ with the flood incident. There is a purging and a recreation. That's what salvation is, right? Is a purging and a recreation. God just doesn't forgive us of our sins. He wants to recreate us. Remember our focus last year. Recreate, you know, new creation and so forth. And so the same thing tends to just keep happening in these early chapters, right?
And really, Noah's salvation was from the wickedness of the world. That's what God is saving Noah and his family from, is his wickedness, which is very parallel with baptism.
Yeah.
Peter said saved by water, which always confused me, but that's what it is. It's a salvation from sin.
That's an interesting parallel. 1 Peter 3 does not parallel baptism with the ark. I heard a few sermons like that when I was a kid. 1 Peter 3 parallels baptism with the water of the flood, because the same water that destroyed the wicked, buoyed the ark up to safety, and preserved Noah and his family. The water was used for both. And so that's the parallel. And it goes back to Lauren's point. It's the picture of cleansing and recreation. That's what salvation in Christ is, and that's what you see displayed in the flood incident and afterwards. Okay, thank you very much. We're back on track.